Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We've been working through this passage over the Lenten season, and this morning we're going to wrap up. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to read the section preceding it, and then when we get to the Paternoster, would you please recite it with me when we get there down in verse 9. And when you pray, Matthew 6, verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I think I've shared this story on other occasions, but about 10 years ago, no, longer than that, about 15 years ago, I was invited to the wedding of a friend in Colorado. And there's this, I want to say dark period, season of joy in our life where we were either pregnant or had small children for about a decade. Always we were either pregnant, and by we, I mean she. I don't mean to take any credit for any of that. But she was, whatever, she didn't go with me. And so I decided to drive out to Denver for this really good friend's wedding. And it's a 14-hour drive or something if you do it well. And so I didn't want to do that by myself because I'm a raging extrovert. That's a lot of time by myself and I go a little crazy. So I invited I was a youth pastor at the time, and I invited this student of mine. His name's Jason. I brought him with me. He was in college a couple years out of high school. And so we drove all the way to Denver, and we got to Denver at like 8 or 9 o'clock at night, and we went to my friend's house that we were going to be staying with, and we stayed the night, and then we got up the very next morning at 4:30 a.m., I think, and drove up to, this is Mount Quandary. It's just outside of Breckenridge, so it's about an hour out of Denver, and as the sun was coming up, we started to climb Mount Quandary. Now, I don't know if you know this, there's 52 peaks over 14,000 feet. You've climbed them, you know. You've climbed one or two, right? I think there's 52 peaks in Colorado that are over 14,000 feet. So it's kind of a big deal to climb those. Some people climb them all. Some of them take ropes and things like that. This is, as far as 14ers go, this is about as easy as it gets. It's just a walk up, you know, up that. But it's still, as far as 14ers go, it's just a walk. And so he and I started out early in the morning. We took lots of water. I've had issues in the past with altitude sickness. I don't know if any of you have had altitude sickness. It's brutal. It starts with headaches, and for some unexplicable reason, it ends in lots of vomiting, and you can't keep anything down. And so the only cure for altitude sickness is as much water as you can possibly drink. So the day before, when we were driving out, I was hydrating. He was drinking soda. Silly boy. And so we hiked, and as we started getting close, we were probably over the 13,000 foot mark, he started to feel ill. Started complaining about headaches and stuff, and then started to puke. And so we were at this point in the climb at this spot where you could literally see the people at the summit ahead of us. You could see them right up there. And he was puking and got to the point where he's like, why are we even doing this? Like, what's the, why? Why would we keep going? I have to stop. And I think he might have been laying sprawled out, puking into the rocks at that point. At which point, being a kind and sensitive man, I left him on the side of the mountain and continued the climb. Because it was right there. And I may have said something very compassionate, like, you ought to move down the hill farther. I'll be back later. I'll catch up to you. And so I literally left him and finished the climb by myself. And then I caught up to him. And the thing about altitude sickness is it's funny. You can feel so sick. And as soon as you start walking down, it just goes away. And he was great. And we got back and all that. But I was thinking about that in terms of this idea that we all do that kind of thing in life. Maybe it's not climbing a Mount Quandary, but maybe it's other things where we ask ourselves, like, why is it that I even continue to do this thing? A year ago, I was 2 weeks out from running a marathon, and so I was doing like 20-mile training runs. Like, hey, it's Saturday, I need to go run 20 miles, no big deal. Which right now feels ridiculous, because I think I can't run a mile without my little inhaler and all that stuff. Like, it'd be ridiculous. But there's these moments throughout marathon training, and then actually in the marathon itself, I was reflecting this week on how in the marathon at the beginning, it's the starting line is the best part of the whole race. The starting line and the finish line are the best parts of the whole race. There's food, there's bands, people are laughing, having a good time, and everything between that. Actually, no, the first 13 miles are pretty fun. And then in the back 13, there's just a lot of cussing. And there's a lot of pain. And there's a lot of, why do I do this again? Like, as I feel my toenails blackening, I just think, like, why? Why? And whatever it is, we ask that about lots of things, right? Right now, some of you know, we've been in the process of building our own home, like physically building it since August. And somewhere around September, I asked, why? Why am I doing this? And even still, I'm still like, what? And there has to be a bigger reason than just, well, this one was just, you know, there's a mountain there and we ought to climb it. But bigger than that, why? Who am I and where am I about? And what is it? Why do I keep doing the things I do? And specifically, why do I keep doing this thing that we call Christianity? Why do I keep getting up on Sunday mornings? Why do I keep trying to do the next right thing? Why is it that I keep doing this? This morning in churches all over America, all over the world, I think most of them are going to talk about Easter. I just have this gut feeling that I know what other churches are doing this morning, right? There's never any doubt on Easter. Like, what am I going to talk about today? I'm talking about the Lord's Prayer, obviously. But in churches all over the place, people are going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Sadly to me, in many of those places, when people talk about the resurrection of Jesus, it will simply be about how the resurrection of Jesus takes care of when I go when I die. And I think that's fine. That's part of the answer to this. But it doesn't answer the question, what about now? Why do I keep following Jesus? If the resurrection of Jesus is simply about where I go when I die, then basically we're all just here hanging on until we die or Jesus comes back, and it doesn't really matter how we live or what we do when we live or how we go about living our lives. It just doesn't matter if the message is just about what happens when we die. And I think that there's a lot to say this morning beyond, hey, Jesus resurrected and we'll resurrect with him someday and we get to live forever with Jesus. That's all true, and yet I think there's so much more to say. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to weave through the Paternoster and the Lord's Prayer and resurrection and New Exodus theology, and then we're going to get, well, we'll get where I'm going to get when I tell you. All right, so here's where we want to go. I've been pretty vulnerable over the last couple months as we've worked through this series, and I've told you about my own struggles with prayer. I've told you that I really often these days struggle with, you know, like when we pray for people to be healed, are they really healed? And I've told you that I don't really know all the time how prayer works. And what I've told you, if you've listened, is that for me, the Paternoster has become the prayer I pray when I don't know what else to pray. And we even sing a song where we say that exact line, right? When I don't know what else to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom. Like, it just, it's poetic and it's easy and I've memorized it and it's just there. And so for me, and I've shared this with you all, for me, it's kind of been the bedrock of my prayer life, even when prayer is difficult and there's all kinds of conflicts in my head about it. That when I go to sleep, nearly every night, I go to sleep reciting the Lord's Prayer. Not every night. Some nights I just fall asleep watching television. But many nights I go to sleep reciting the Lord's Prayer, because for me, it's a thing to do when I don't know what else to pray. But this morning we want to explore beyond that the ideas that the Paternoster, Paterposter. It's funny, you go through your slides like 10 times, and I even went through and like carefully, I'm like, it's Easter Sunday, I got to be impressive. And I even went through them, and I'm sure in Latin that's something completely heretical. The Pater Noster isn't just a prayer that we pray when we don't know how to pray, but is rather Jesus' invitation into a certain kind of life. If you're around in a couple weeks, the next 2 weeks, we're going to do just kind of a short thing on resurrection people. I'm going to do it next week, and then we have a guest, and she's going to talk about resurrection people the week after that. And then we're going to be back in the Gospel of John. And if you're around when we do the Gospel of John again, one of the words we're going to come up to in John is the phrase eternal life. And what we're going to talk about, here's the preview. When we talk about eternal life in the Gospel of John, John, I don't think, is talking about duration. He's not talking about how long we live, but a quality of life, a type of living, a way of going about living our life. And what the Paternoster is isn't just the thing that when I don't know what else to pray, I pray the Paternoster, but it's really that thing that invites us into a particular kind of life. And that's what we want to explore this morning. And to do that, I want to introduce you to something called New Exodus Theology. All right, pretty simple here, and we've probably talked about this, but it's been several years since we have explored New Exodus Theology. The New Exodus Theology is just really simple, all right? It's this idea that Jesus and the apostles, the first writers, Paul, Peter, John, all of them, had this idea that what was happening in Jesus was a reimagination, a reacting, a reenacting of the Exodus. Hence, New Exodus. You know it, right? Really simple. Here's the ideas. And it doesn't work exactly, but pretty close to this idea. They saw that the Red Sea, where the people passed through the waters and you get that division between the people, were actually out of Egypt now. They saw that as analogous to the resurrection. A new way of living has been introduced. They saw that the Passover and the Last Supper, like there's some connections between these two. They're similar events. The night before, all these things. The pillar of fire, do you remember that when the people were led out and after they got the Ten Commandments, there was a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud in the day that led the people all through the wilderness? And they said, if you look and you look at Pentecost, which we'll celebrate in 7 Sundays, the pillar of fire then comes back as the Holy Spirit descending upon the first followers of Jesus with 10 tongues of flame on their heads. And so they looked at it and said, listen, this thing that's happening in Jesus isn't just this new thing. It is a new thing, but it's this new thing that's in a reenactment of what God has always been doing. And it's a retelling of that story. And so when we look at the Paternoster, when we look at the Lord's Prayer, it's full of these new Exodus ideas. It's taking ideas from Israel's history. And if we were good, faithful Jews, we would read this. And what's been happening over the last couple weeks here in church, I don't know if you've known this, but when I say to you all, hey, tell me, when we read the Lord's Prayer, tell me the ideas that you hear. Many of you have said things like, well, the whole bread thing, like that sounds like manna. And I've said, yeah, that's nice, and I've ignored, and I haven't even commented on what you've said. I've just let it go because we were going to pull the threads back together here. So this morning what I want to do is go back to Matthew 6. You can look at it unless you have it memorized. That's fine. And ask you this. When you look at the Lord's Prayer, what are new Exodus ideas you see? What are things that you see, details in the Lord's Prayer, that take us back to the Exodus story and point forward to a new kind of story? You can say manna. I already gave you one. Manna. Yeah, manna, good, thank you. So the idea of manna, and the idea of manna was this, that every morning they would go out when they didn't have anything to eat, they're wandering the desert, and they would go out, and what did they say when they saw this white stuff on the ground? They said, what is it? And the word manna means, what is it? Which I find super humorous. I hope people see the comedy in this. That every single day, like a good father, like a good dad joke, they would walk out every morning, what is it? Nobody cares about that except the dads that tell bad jokes, right? Looking at you, Harris. Wouldn't that be funny every day? Yes! Like 35 years later, you're still telling the same joke and you think it's so funny. What is it? And the kids are rolling their eyes. Like, seriously? Come up with a different name. All right, sorry. What other ideas? What do we see in the text that should take us back to the Exodus story? Yeah, so two ideas there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So the idea that they were led through the desert. They didn't craft their own way, but they were led by the pillar of fire. The other thing that comes from that idea, do you want to keep harping on that or do you want me to? No, I'm totally cool with you harping on that. You want to go back to manna? Can you wait just a second? Let me do that, and then we'll come back to manna. All right. So, what is what? It's also like a who's on first thing, right? Like, what is it? What is what? Sorry, I'm just going to keep doing that. The idea of delivering us from evil. If you think of the Exodus story, they left Egypt, they get the Ten Commandments. What's the first thing that happens when Moses walks down the mountain with the Ten Commandments? What does he find? The party where they're worshiping the golden calf. Right? So immediately in this story, they're facing evil. And the story of Israel, if you follow the arc of the story of Israel, here's the story of the Old Testament summarized, right? They did bad stuff, they did bad stuff, they did evil stuff, they did a little bit of good. They did evil, they did evil, they did evil, they did a little bit of good, like, and then they did evil as bad as Jeroboam. And then that's the story they'll tell over and over. And so this thing about keep us from evil, that's a real big part of the story. Yeah. It turned to maggots. Yeah. I have to think in my family, my kids would have intentionally collected too much every day, just for the whole maggots thing. That'd have been fun. I'm sure there was those Israelites too. Like, watch this. Yeah. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Yeah. So Moses' first encounter with God, he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And then it says, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is hallowed ground. Like the friendly confines. It's hallowed ground, right? It's holy ground. Take off your shoes. And they would have heard that echo. So remember when we talked in the prayer, Jesus does this really beautiful thing in the first line of the prayer. Our Father, and we said that word there is like Papa or Daddy or Dad. It's really, really intimate. Who art in heaven, hallowed, holy, set apart, transcendent is your name. So both of those things in the same line, he captures both of those ideas. But they would have heard the beginning of this Exodus story where God calls Moses and says, I'm the one that's going to lead you. And I'm holy, set apart, take off your shoes. Yeah, awesome. What else? Yeah, so in your kingdom come, we see this clash of kingdoms, right? We see the kingdom of Israel rising up. We see the kingdom of Egypt, and then God leading his people to a new land where they'll become their own kingdom. And also, Jesus' audience then would have heard that. They would have heard echoes of kingdom from that story. And then they would have also been buzzing in their ears about stories of kingdom in their own time, of Greece and Rome and Caesars and Pilate's and Herod's and all the kingdom stuff in their own time. They would have been hearing those things as well. Yeah, so echoes of the judges. What else? Yeah, so the idea of your will being done on earth as in heaven, the idea of God's kingdom is the one that, we're going to come back to this a little bit, but this idea of God's kingdom is the one that we're after. And that's the heart of the prayer. Let me get to a quote that'll help a little bit with that. It says this, there is no doubt, one, that Jesus made this the central theme of his proclamation, and two, that he meant by it the long-awaited kingdom or rule of God, which involved the salvation of Israel, the defeat of evil, and the return of Yahweh himself to Zion was now at last happening. Well, that is the idea that whatever is in the realm of God, whatever heaven looks like, whatever that realm where God rules looks like, the prayer is that that happens here, that we are the agents of making that happen here, which is what he's saying here, that this is he saw this in the big story. I think we've hit the big ones. Give us the day our daily bread. We camped on the manna. Let's see. The people of Israel called the bread manna because it was, what is it? Ha ha ha. Funny. We're going out of order. Here's what we get to. Thus, the Lord's Prayer is seen as being to the church as the Ten Commandments were to Israel. Not just something to do, a comparatively arbitrary rule of life, but the heart of the New Covenant Charter. This prayer isn't just a prayer. It's not just the thing we pray when we don't know how else to pray, but it's our Ten Commandments. It's our mission statement. We should plaster it on the walls. We should recite it in church. We should recite it all the time because this prayer, this is the story of what God is doing in all of history. And what Jesus is doing with this new Exodus idea is playing with this idea that, remember that time where we saw God work in powerful big ways, where he brought the plagues and he brought us out and the Red Sea and all those things. And by the way, tonight on some channel, because apparently on Easter you have to show a religious movie, you can watch Charlton Heston split the seas. And I don't know why that's important, but you can. And so that story is so big in their identity. And Jesus is saying, listen, as big as that story is, the story of what I'm doing, this is the same story. It's rooted in that. And that's part of what's happening here. So the question is this morning for us, What does that mean for us today? What does that look like for all of us walking out of here on Easter Sunday morning? Now, here's the deal. Back in February, before we started Ash Wednesday, Dustin and Jeff and I had a meeting, and we were talking about what does Ash Wednesday look like, what does Good Friday look like, what does Easter Sunday look like, and I may have made a declaration. I may have said, in a brash moment, I am going to preach on Easter Sunday morning, and I refuse to quote a particular theologian. There's a particular theologian that I really like. His name is N.T. Wright, or Tom, for those of us that are friends. I said, do you remember me saying, I am not going to quote N.T. Wright on Easter? And I fully intended on not quoting N.T. Wright on Easter. And I was at my desk studying, and I got to this idea of like, so what does this mean today? And I could just hear this book calling to me back here. Please, please, quote me, quote me. And I wanted to find something fresh and new to quote, but I kept going back to the same passage that I'm pretty sure we've quoted now for maybe two or three Easters in a row. And then I forgave myself. Then I justified it by saying, listen, you all like a song, right? I'm not going to ask you for what song you like, but when you like a song, you listen to it a lot, right? Confess, how many of us, even in the last month, have put a song on repeat and listened to it more than one time in a row? All right, so no judgment out of any of you people. I'm reading N.T. Wright. So here's how we're going to do this. Is this passage is familiar to you all? I hope it's familiar to you all. If it's not, you're in for a treat, all right? Because this is what all this is about and what it means. So what we're going to do is this. All right, I grew up in a Baptist church, all right? And I'm going to acquaint you to a Baptist church a little bit. In a Baptist church, at least the ones I grew up in, when the men liked something in the sermon, I don't think it was ever the women. I think it was just the men. When the men liked something in the sermon, they would say, amen. Or they would say, preach it, brother, or something along those lines. Or they would just say, or whatever. They would make some kind of vocalization to let the pastor know to keep preaching that thing, all right? Usually it was about other people's sin. That's when we really got excited. But, all right, so here's what we're going to do, all right? I didn't write this, so you're not cheering me on at all right? We've done this with other things we've read before, just for fun. But what I'm going to do is, this is an invitation as I read. If you really like something, you can shout out, all right? You can say whatever you want. You can say, preach it, brother N.T., Right Reverend Wright. That's his name, by the way. He was the Right Reverend Wright at some point, which is... Someday I want to be the dean of a college so I can be Dr. Dean. Dean Dr. Dean would be the just, wouldn't that be fun? Sorry. You all have Sunday dinners to go to and I'm just being silly. So this is an invitation. If you want to clap, you can clap. If you want to shout, you can shout, or you can just listen respectfully. That's fine too. I'm going to read one of my favorite passages of any book, except the Bible, of course, because you have to say that. But here's what he says. But what we can and must do in the present, if we are obedient to the gospel, if we are following Jesus, and if we are indwelt, energized, and directed by the Spirit, is to build for the kingdom. This brings us back to 1 Corinthians 15:58 once more. What you do in the Lord is not in vain. You are not oiling the wheels of a machine that's about to roll over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown in the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for a building site. You are, strange though it may seem, almost as hard to believe as the resurrection itself, accomplishing something that will become in due course part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of His creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care and nurture of comfort and support for one's fellow human beings, and for that matter, one's fellow non-human creatures, and of course, every prayer, all Spirit-led teaching, every deed that spreads the gospel, builds up the church, embraces and embodies holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation that God will one day make. Amen. That's awesome. That is the logic of the mission of God. God's recreation of His wonderful world, which began with the resurrection of Jesus and continues mysteriously as God's people live in the risen Christ and in the power of His Spirit, means that what we do in Christ and by the Spirit in the present is not wasted. It will last all the way into God's new world. In fact, it will be enhanced there. I have no idea what precisely this will mean in practice. I am putting up a signpost, offering a photograph of what we will find once we get to where the signpost is pointing. I don't know what musical instruments we shall have to play Bach in God's new world, though I'm sure Bach's music will be there. There you go, Joan Keach. I was hoping for you. Yes. I don't know how my planting a tree today will relate to the wonderful trees that there will be in God's recreated world, though I do remember Martin Luther's words about the proper reaction to knowing the kingdom was coming the next day being to go out and plant a tree. Any gardeners? There we go. Thank you. I do not know how the painting an artist paints today in prayer and wisdom will find a place in God's new world. I don't know how our work for justice, for the poor, for remission of global debts will reappear in that new world, but I know that God's new world of justice and joy, of hope for the whole world, was launched when Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter morning. And I know that he calls his followers to live in him by the power of the Spirit, and so to be new creation people here and now, bringing signs and symbols of the kingdom to birth on earth as in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit mean that we are called to bring real and effective signs of God's renewed creation to birth even in the midst of the present age. Not to bring works and signs of renewal to birth within God's creation is ultimately to collude, as Gnosticism always does, with the forces of sin and death themselves. But don't focus on the negative. Think of the positive, of the calling in the present to share in the surprising hope of God's whole new creation. Isn't that worth reading every year at Easter? That's what this whole thing is about. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is about. It's about that recreation of all things. And the Paternoster isn't just a prayer. It's our mission statement. It's the thing that calls us as the church to be the church. It's that thing that reminds us to keep pushing forward. That we're only a part of the way up the hill and there's a long way to go, and so we keep pushing. That the race is long and the people are dropping like flies, but we just keep putting one step in front of the other. That's why we keep doing, because it's not just about getting our butts into heaven when we die, but it's about what God is doing here in us and among us and through us. One last word before I totally lose my voice. The church that prays the Lord's Prayer claims thereby the status of the eschatological people of God, just to be that we're the people of God into the future. In so praying, it locates itself between Calvary, Easter, and Pentecost on the one hand, and the great consummation on the other hand. The Lord's Prayer is thus a marker, a reminder to the church of who it is and why. The Lord's Prayer is who we are and why we are. To locate oneself on this historical scale is, of course, to look with dismay at the many times when the church, like the wilderness generation, has betrayed its Lord, put its God to the test, and committed various idolatries and immoralities. But it is at the same time also to claim that with the cross and resurrection of Jesus behind it, forgiveness and restoration are ever-present realities as well. Amen? Let's pray. God, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into evil, dear God, but deliver us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.